Father, as we come before you, as we present ourselves before you this morning, we confess to you that we need a king. We confess, Lord, that we are part of a race that has given itself over to another king, another God, the God of this world. We were born children of the devil. We acknowledge that. And Lord, we were ruled by our own sins, our own passions, our own uncontrollable desires, cravings, and lusts. And it was a bondage. How we thank you that you have, in mercy, sent your Son to be our prophet, to be our priest, and to be our king. We confess that we need that kingship. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have come and you have delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Thank you that you have conquered the reigning sin of our hearts and sent your Spirit so that he now reigns in our hearts and we are able progressively to overcome sin. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your rule over us, your yoke upon us, is a kind and gentle yoke. It is not the harsh, cruel yoke that we were under. And we gladly place ourselves under your yoke and as citizens in your kingdom because you are a gracious and kind king. Thank you that you've already been a great deliverer to us. And thank you for the hope that we have of your consummate kingdom when you will take us to be with yourself and we will forever enjoy your presence and the presence of one another in the absence of every taint of sin in a realm that we cannot imagine. But we believe and we trust you will bring it about. So help us this morning, even in this hour as we study, to appreciate your gracious, loving kingship all the more, Lord Jesus. We do pray in your name. Amen. Well, please be seated. Our study this morning is the Gospel according to Mark. I trust everybody has a handout. Mike, thank you for handing those out. I always wonder how much I want to involve you as much as possible, but there's always that danger of getting bogged down early on, and so we're rushed at the end. And we only do this once, you know, so I have nothing to go on. But I want to engage you as much as possible. So I will by asking, who wrote the Gospel according to Mark? I know, all the smart aleck answers. Mark. Yes, but what Mark? What do you know about Mark? What's his fuller name? And tell me what you know about him. You got to be quick because we don't want to get bogged down. But what Mark wrote the Bible? Okay, it was John Mark. What's the first thing we learn about John Mark? Yeah. That seems to be the case. In his own account, where this guy is running with what a sheet over him, and that's I've heard John Piper comment on that. I won't take the time as to what in the world does that mean, but that probably was the John Mark. First mention of John Mark would be in Acts 12, where his mother's house was hosting the prayer meeting where Peter was released and went to after he was released from prison. So that gives us an indication that John Mark was probably born into a wealthy, prominent family in Jerusalem. His mother owned a home that was hosting the prayer meeting. That's the first mention of John Mark. And in 12:12, then you have it there on your outline, 12:24-25, he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. Colossians 4:10 tells us that he was a cousin to Barnabas. That's where we learn that piece of information. And then in 13:5, he departs. He leaves and goes back to Jerusalem, which apparently did not sit well with the Apostle Paul, because when they later went off on their first second missionary journey, there was a sharp disagreement recorded in Acts 15:36-40 between Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas wanted to take his cousin Mark along. Paul apparently was disgruntled over the fact that the young man had abandoned them and gone back to Jerusalem. And the Greek is a pretty strong word. There was a sharp disagreement, which, you know, in one sense is grievous, but there's another sense in which I look at that with a sense of gratitude. There are so many divisions in the church throughout the ages. And, you know, even recently, just at a July 4th event, I was reminded of some churches that I'm familiar with, I have friends in, and, you know, the strife and the division and the conflict. And it seems like no circles are spared that kind of conflict. And oftentimes there are divisions between leaders and sometimes between leaders and people. And the fact that the Bible is so realistic, it tells us about a Judas. And how many have we known who have made a seemingly good profession and then they, you know, they flaked out, they tubed out, and what happened there? Well, we have Judas as an example, and we have this sharp disagreement between these godly men. And it's just reality, and I'm grateful for the Bible's reality because we face it all the time. It's not like it's this airy-fairy book, and then we're living in this reality that we can't account for and can't connect the dots. So, you know, it's a grievous thing. But God worked it for good as well because they divided and conquered. Now, what's the last thing we learn about? Well, I don't know what the last thing is. The good news is that in 2 Timothy 4, as Paul is preparing to die in a Roman prison, and he's asking Timothy to come, and he says, bring Mark with you. He's very useful in serving me. So apparently Paul was reconciled to Mark, and at the end, Mark's story is a good one. 1 Peter 5:13. So that's what we know about the author, Mark. Mark was a close associate of Peter. Well, we know that from the fact that, well, Acts 12, where Peter went to the home of John Mark's mother. But 1 Peter 5:13 indicates that when Peter wrote that letter, John Mark was with him. She who is in Babylon, metaphorically speaking, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. So, even as Timothy was something of a spiritual son to Paul, apparently Mark was something of a spiritual son to Peter. And so what we have in the Gospel of Mark is what came to Mark through Peter, Papias or Papias, a late first century leader who knew the apostles, said that Mark wrote everything Peter told him about the sayings and deeds of Jesus. So what we have in the Gospel of Mark is what was made known to him by the eyewitness of these things, Peter. What are some features of the Gospel of Mark? Apparently, it was written for Gentile Christians in the Roman Church. When there are Aramaic words, they're translated into Greek, and the Roman readers would be Greek speakers. And so there's indication that it was written for a Gentile audience. What is one of the chief features of the Markan Gospel? Some of you know. It's fast. It's fast moving. The word euthus in the Greek immediately is used 43 times. In fact, I read through it in my particular study Bible where I feel the liberty to highlight. And so every chapter I highlight in yellow, immediately, 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 immediately. And I'll give you a few examples. But look for the word immediately in the Gospel of Mark. Just give you a few examples. Yeah, they're jumping out at me. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening. Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Immediately, he called them and they left their father Zebedee. They went into Capernaum and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue. Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew. And immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And it's just everything's happening in a fast-paced manner, very action-packed. And perhaps that suits the Gentile Roman audience. He gets right to the point. It is the shortest gospel. And as some have said, it's a good gospel to direct people to. You know, when we're dealing with seekers and people who haven't read the Bible, we want to expose them to Jesus and the gospel. Where do we generally tell them to read? Gospel of John, and for good reason, because John says, I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing has life in his name. But Mark is another good gospel you can point people to because it's short, to the point. It really presents Jesus very clearly. So, just another alternative to direct seekers to read the Gospel of Mark. What about the structure of Mark? Well, there are two halves to Mark. from 1:1 to about 8:26, essentially you have Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and it's asking and answering the questions, who is Jesus? And the answer, he is the Christ. So the first half of the book, who is Jesus? He is the Christ. The turning point comes around the time when at the end of chapter 8, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And he gives various answers. And then, as in Matthew 16, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ. How does he put it here? I've got the Matthew one memorized, but you are the Christ. Yeah, not the Son of the living God. See, Matthew marks a little more concise. You are the Christ. And at that point, it shifts. Soon after that, Jesus heads for Caesarea Philippi, and he sets his face to Jerusalem and the cross. The second half of the letter is, what kind of a Messiah is he? First half, he's doing miracles, he's doing works. Interestingly, he's often telling people to be quiet. Don't spread the news about me. And do you know why that is? His time had not yet come. And what could have in the providence of God, nothing would have, but what, humanly speaking, could have short-circuited the timing? Not that man can ever foil the plan of God, but what was he guarding against? His time hadn't come, that's true, but he was guarding against something when he said, you know, they wanted to make him what kind of king? And why would that have suited them? What would be the enticement there? Amber. Yeah. I mean, the Jews hated the Roman overlords, and they thought, this man can multiply bread. He can do these. Imagine what he could do to the Romans. He's our king. He's our man. And so, fearing that with their wrong concept of the Messiah, it would create a great movement, you know, that would make him king in the wrong way. And so he kept it quiet. But at the point, at that certain turning point where Peter confesses, he's the Christ, okay, now I'm going to show you, his disciples in particular, the public in general, what kind of a Messiah I am. And of course, he's breaking the mold of their thinking. So the first half, to about 8:26, ministry in Galilee, asking and answering the question, who is Jesus? With the answer, he's the Christ. Second half, 8:27 to the end, what kind of Messiah is Jesus? And of course, chapters 11 to 16 are occupied with the Passion, his final week, his death and resurrection. Now let's occupy the rest of our time with the themes of Mark's gospel. The overall theme of the gospel according to Mark is this: the coming of the kingdom of God in the person of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you, what is the kingdom of God? A vast topic, but in a general sense, when you think of the kingdom of God, what do you think of? Okay, well, there's Romans 14:17. That's characteristic of the kingdom. Kingdom does not consist in eating, drinking, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's characteristic of the kingdom. But more broadly, what do you think is the kingdom? Lindsay, it's time. His people. Okay. Is that all?
Yeah, that's all I was going to say.
Okay. And that's the second part of it. And the kingdom that is in view here, and you've got your Bibles open to Mark, I trust. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Here's where we get the idea that Mark is about the kingdom of God. Jesus breaks on the scene and he begins his ministry. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. As Lindsay is saying, the kingdom there is his saving kingdom. It's those he rules over through the gospel, those who willingly submit to his kingship. But is there the sense in which the kingdom of God is bigger than that? Yes. there's a sense in which God rules over all. And just as a sample text, I'll just give you Psalm 103:19, which talks about the kingdom of God in the broadest sense. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. Kings have a throne, and his sovereignty rules over all. So in the broadest sense, God is king over everything. He's king over Satan. He's king over hell. He's king over the heart of every man. He has the heart of the king in his hand. He turns it wherever he wills. So God is sovereign over everything. His kingship extends everywhere. But in this sense, there's a salvific kingdom. There's a kingdom of those who willingly submit to his kingship through the gospel. And that's what is in view here. We're going to look at three themes, all related. The kingdom that has come, the king who has come, and then coming into the kingdom. So we're going to focus on the kingdom that Christ brings, and then we're going to focus on Christ, the king, and what Mark tells us about him, and then the terms of discipleship for coming into the kingdom. So the kingdom that has come. First of all, it was a kingdom promised in the Old Testament. Where was it promised? I gave you the texts there. When was it first promised? Genesis 3:15. What did seed of the woman would do what, Mike? The seed of the woman would do what? Crush the head of the serpent. That's the first promise of a redemptive kingdom, victory over the enemy. And then we have Genesis 12:3. What did God promise to Abraham in connection with a coming kingdom? He promised to make him a great nation, the nation of Israel. But beyond that, what did he say? Jeff. Yeah, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This universal kingdom through Abraham. And then the plot thickens and the theme unfolds. The flower blossoms with David. And what is David promised in 2 Samuel 7? I gave you the text for time's sake. We're not going to look up everyone. What did God promise to David in this connection? David wanted to build a house for God. What did God say to him? Nice thought, David, but I'm going to build you a house. And what does he promise in this connection? What kind of a kingdom will it be? Through his son Solomon, it will be an everlasting kingdom, right? The Davidic covenant. There you go. And then Jeremiah 31:31-34 also looks forward to this fulfillment that Jesus brings. What is that passage? That's one we should know well. It's such a crucial passage. Jeremiah 31:31-34 is the promise of what? A new covenant, right? When everyone will know him and be forgiven and will have his law on their hearts. That's being fulfilled in Jesus. And then three other things. Just turn quickly to Jeremiah 11, because remember what we're seeing. The theme of the Bible is that the Old Testament is all preparatory and prophetic and promise, and the New Testament in Jesus is all about fulfillment. When we did the introduction to the New Testament, we said promise and fulfillment. And now we're going to see that in Mark. All these things promised in the Old Testament, now fulfilled in the coming of King Jesus. But Isaiah 11 combines some things very interestingly. We have a New Testament as opposed to an Old Testament, a new covenant as opposed to an old covenant. And here we have three new things in Jeremiah 11, 1 and 2. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength. A shoot from the stem of Jesse. Jesse's son was whom? David. So we have the promise of a new David. And then we have in verses 6 and 7, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and little boy will lead them, and et cetera, et cetera. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I say Jeremiah? Oh, confusing you the whole time. Isaiah. Thank you. Yeah, right. It's I translated it myself. Yeah. It's the, yeah. Well, sorry about that. 11. Thank you for that alertness. Jeremiah does not say that. But Isaiah does. And basically, so you have a new David, then you have a new creation. And then in 11 and 12, then it will happen on that day. That day. See, the prophets are also often talking about that day, this future eschatological day. On that day, the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand, the remnant of his people. When did he do it the first time? He rescued them out of Egypt. Now, again, there will be a remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. A new Exodus. Okay, so this is what theologians refer to as a new Exodus. This is what Jesus brought in. He brings in he's the new David. He brings the new creation. And he brings a new Exodus. See, New Testament is all about fulfillment. And here it is happening in Jesus Christ. So, the kingdom promised in the Old Testament, the kingdom fulfilled in Jesus Christ, as we noted, chapter 1, 15, Jesus breaks on the scene and he says, the time is fulfilled. It is now. The kingdom of God is at hand. That kingdom long promised in all of these forms and figures is now here. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, let's look at some characteristics of the kingdom that comes with Jesus. First of all, there's the preparatory announcement by John the Baptist. Mark begins, as do other Gospels. In chapter 1, 4 and 5, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, etc. So we know from, he cites Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi 3, 1, about the coming of this new Elijah-like person, this prophetic person. We know from other Gospels he's dressed in camel's hair and he's, like one inner city pastor said, eating honey-coated locusts, you know. Oh, no, honey-coated cockroaches, he said. Yeah, they were locusts and wild honey, and he's this Old Testament prophetic figure and he prepares the way. So there's a preparatory announcement by John the Baptist. Then powerful anticipation of the final kingdom. One thing that hits you when you read the Gospel of Mark is the power with which the kingdom comes, the power that Jesus Christ demonstrates. And I say here, it's a power that anticipates the final kingdom. As you know, the kingdom of God brought by Jesus comes in two stages, two installments. When he came the first time, it was the first installment. But there's a final, consummate kingdom. But it's interesting to look at the power displayed in the first coming as anticipatory of the consummation and what awaits us, because it's just very hopeful. And it also shows that these were just not aimless, meaningless miracles. They had a purpose. They were pointing to something backward as to what was messed up in the fall and forward to what will be totally corrected in the age to come. And again, I gave you a lot of text here. For time's sake, we won't look at them. You know these things. There's power over disease. In chapter 1, 29 to 34, he heals Simon's mother-in-law of a fever. In 2, 1 to 12, that's the occasion where the men lower the paralytic through the roof and heal him of his paralysis. In 5, 24 to 34, that's the woman who suffered with menorrhagia, the hemorrhaging for 12 years. And as Luke, the doctor, says, suffered many things at the hands of physicians. Appropriate for him as a doctor to say, right? I can say that. I'm a doctor. I'm one of them. Suffered many things. Mark doesn't say that. And then in 7, 31 to 37, he heals a deaf man. In 10, 46 to 52, a blind man. And so we see Jesus' power over disease. And let me just ask you, what does that look back to and what does that look forward to? If we look at these displays of power, the backward look, the forward look, what are they in this case? It's not profound. It's on the surface. Yeah, exactly, exactly. And it looks backward to the fall, right? When all this came about as a result of man's sin. You know, the question is asked, and I wrestled with this early on as a Christian because I was in an environment of a lot of charismatic goings-on in my early Christian days and even the college I went to. And the question was, is healing in the atonement? You know, because people were claiming that I can claim a physical healing just as readily as I can claim forgiveness of sins, because healing is in the atonement. Well, over time, I came to understand a better answer to that. And what's the answer? Yes, healing is in the atonement, but it comes in stages, right? And sometimes people are guilty of what has been called an over-realized eschatology, where they want to bring in certain things prematurely before God ordains it. Of course, healing is in the atonement. God's going to perfectly heal our bodies and give us totally new bodies. But is it guaranteed now? No, and that's the error. No, you can't claim physical healing now as well as you can claim forgiveness of sins. But looks forward to that. Power over demons. And there's that, I wish we had the time, but in chapter 5, 1 to 20, probably the lengthiest description of Jesus dealing with a demoniac. Tell us about that. That was in the country of the Gerasenes. Somebody want to narrate that quickly? What happened? Jesus comes to the Gadara, or the land of the Gerasenes. What did he do? How did he find this man? Legion. And just terrible bondage. And Jesus comes and he casts them out into the swine, and 2,000 swine run into the sea. And it's a wonderful display of Jesus' power over demons. And again, go back. We were under God's rule in the garden. We transferred ownership to the God of this world by believing the lie of the devil. And we are all born citizens of Satan. But one day Satan will be in the lake of fire and we will have no dealings with him, and we will be completely free from his work. And then power over death. Jairus' daughter. The synagogue official comes, my daughter's ill. By the time he gets there, she has died. And Jesus wonderfully, Talitha Kumi, little girl, arise. He raises her up. And then, isn't that beautiful? He says, give her something to eat. You go from the profound supernatural to the very practical. You know, she's been dead. She hasn't eaten anything. Get her some food. I mean, the practicality of Jesus, the sensitivity of Jesus to that. And he raises, and of course, death. The day you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will die. We ate. We die. In the age to come, there will be no death. It will be endless life. And power over a disordered creation. The example of stilling the sea, where the sea was in an upheaval, and the disciples are afraid, and Jesus says, peace, be still. In a word, he silences the sea. And what does that point to? Well, again, Jesus is the Lord of the creation. The provision of food. Feeding 5,000 and 4,000 in the Gospel of Mark. The Old Testament often points forward to lush provision of food and new wine and uses the imagery of just abundant provision of food. And of course, Jesus is giving us a token of that full satisfaction that awaits us. And then there's feasting. Sorry, we can't turn to the passages, but there's feasting. And in Mark 2, Jesus is challenged. Why don't your disciples fast like the disciples of John? What is his answer? Rob?
There's a time and a place for that. The bridegroom's here, so rejoice.
Yeah.
Gone, then fast.
Yes, there is a time for fasting. And we are living in that age. We should do more fasting than we do. But he's saying, this isn't the time. I'm the bridegroom. This is the time for feasting. And that's a little foretaste of what? The marriage supper of the Lamb, right? And so what Jesus is doing, one more, the Sabbath healings. He heals on the Sabbath. pointing to the fact that ultimate Sabbath rest is going to be in him. Whatever your view is of the current Lord's Day and Sabbath, one thing is clear, and we all agree with, and that is that we're not in the full Sabbath rest yet. Hebrews 4, there yet remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's our eternal rest. Yes, we have rest in Christ's salvation. And some would say, you know, we have a transfer of day to the Sabbath, some not. But one thing is clear, another thing is clear, there's a Sabbath rest that awaits us. And Jesus says, Son of Man he heals on the Sabbath. And he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So all these things anticipate a new and transformed universe when the kingdom comes in its fullness. What else characterizes the kingdom? Powerful displays, pardon for sin. Foundational to the kingdom that Jesus came to bring is reconciliation with God. That's what we need most. And we will not enjoy any of those other blessings in the age to come unless we make peace with God now through the gospel. That's why Mark 1:15, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And what is at the heart and soul, the core of that kingdom? Repent and believe in the gospel. The central message of the kingdom is the good news about Jesus, to which we are called to repent, turn from our sin, and believe. And so the pardon for sin is central to the kingdom Jesus came to bring. It is essentially a spiritual kingdom. At least it begins with a spiritual kingdom and being reconciled to God through what Jesus Christ has done. Then another aspect of the kingdom, partial participation in the kingdom. And Mark, along with Matthew, does Luke have it as well? The parable of the sower. What is the lesson of the parable of the sower? Sower goes out to sow. Jesus is the supreme sower. Every preacher in every age is a sower. If you're a witness for Christ, you're sowing seed, and you're sowing seed, and it's falling on different soils. What's at least one of the main messages of that parable, Rob?
Not every heart will receive the word.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Some hard packed, they doesn't even penetrate. Others, temporary believers, they rejoice until tribulation and persecution comes. Others, yeah, they flirt with it, but the care of the world and riches choke it out, and then the good soil understand and bear fruit. And so the teaching there in that kingdom parable is that not everybody's going to receive the kingdom. And so there's going to be a partial acceptance and participation in the kingdom. Another truth about the kingdom, the perception must be given by God. In Mark 4:10-12, as soon as he was alone, his followers along with the 12 began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables. So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may fear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. The purpose of the parables is both to reveal and conceal. And so this is a truth we believe, that understanding of the kingdom is a matter of the sovereignty of God. He illuminates us. Man is guilty for rejecting the kingdom. But the other side is that if I have eyes to see the kingdom, it's because I've been regenerated by the Spirit to see the kingdom of God and enter the kingdom of God. And so perception of the kingdom is given by God. God is sovereign in salvation. And then it's progressive in its growth. There in Mark 4:30-32, the parable of the mustard seed. What's that parable? Some of you who know it. Parable of the mustard seed. Well, how so?
Well,
the mustard seed. We don't want to take a lot of time because there's only three verses. But
even if you have faith in the size of a mustard.
Oh, okay. Oh, that's good, David. No, that's another reference, but that's true. Yeah, that's another reference to mustard seed. But here in the parable, he says the kingdom of God starts out as a little mustard seed.
Right, it starts small in your heart and will grow.
Yeah, or it starts small in the world probably, but then it becomes a tree that the birds nest in. So I think that's pointing to the progressive growth of the kingdom. Yeah, mustard seed comes in at a number of times in Jesus' teaching, and that's one of them. But this here is probably talking about the kingdom. It starts small, very inauspicious, little band of 12 persecuted guys, 11, and then all of a sudden it's worldwide. So it grows. So those are some characteristics of the kingdom Jesus came to bring. Now let's focus on the king who brought the kingdom. The king who has come. Who is this king who has come to bring this saving kingdom of God? Well, the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus under several appellations, names. First, the Christ, the Son of God. At the very opening, 1:1, Mark begins, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's going to be talking about Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. At his baptism, look at 1:11, a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." That's a good proof for the Trinity. The Son is standing there, the Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven. They're all three present. That should kill the heresy of modalism, you know, where he is one and then he's the other and then he's the other. No, they're all three present. And the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." And then when else did the Father affirm the Son? Mark 9 and verse 7, at the Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah are there, great representatives of the Old Testament. Moses, representative of the law. Elijah, representative of the prophets. And then the voice comes, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Wow, you talk about consummate revelation in Jesus. Moses had his day. He brought his revelation. Elijah, representing the prophets. But here's the consummate revelation. "In these last days, I've spoken in my Son." He's the one you need to listen to. And so Jesus is affirmed there as the Son. And then interestingly, the very last time that Jesus is affirmed as the Son of God, do you know when it was? In the Gospel of Mark, Mark 15 and verse 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It's interesting bookends. He begins with, "This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And right near the end, this pagan Roman says, "This is the Son of God." And so they're bookended there. So Jesus is presented as the Son of God, which is the Messiah. But as I said before, interestingly, the theme is played down throughout much of the narrative. Jesus seems to want to conceal his identity as Messiah. And if you want to quickly note, in 1:44, he tells the leper not to say anything. In 3:12, the demons confess him, and he says, "Don't say anything." In 5:43, when he raises the little girl, he says, don't make this known. In 7:36, to the deaf man, "Keep it quiet." In 8:26, to the blind man, "Don't tell anybody." When Peter confesses in 8:29, "Don't tell anybody." In 9:9, at the Transfiguration, "Keep it hush, hush." So Jesus is suppressing that knowledge, as we said, so that it wouldn't generate this great movement to make him an earthly king. But he is revealed as the Christ, the Son of God. He's also revealed as the Son of Man frequently. In fact, the designation Jesus most frequently used of himself was Son of Man. What does Son of Man reveal? When Jesus referred to himself as Son of Man, what does that signify? And I can say, yeah, Mark. Okay. So it points to his humanity. He is the Son of Man. He is man. And he had to be man to pay for man's sin, to stand in our stead. He had to be a man. God wouldn't have been just to punish an angel for our sins. He had to be a man, because man had sinned. So Son of Man certainly conveys the humanity of Jesus, but not only so. The beautiful thing about that designation is it also is an indication of his glorious deity. Why so? What's the Old Testament text that refers to the Son of Man in his glory and deity? It is Daniel, yes. You did a paper on Daniel, right? So, okay. Okay. Yeah, Daniel 7:13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So Jesus, as the Son of Man, both conveys that he is human, he is vulnerable to human suffering, and yet he is the glorious God who has come to bring an eternal kingdom. So all of that is wrapped up in his self-designation as Son of Man.
Does it also tie into the preeminent one, the firstborn over all creation? Because birth is in there, and he's the preeminent one that was born.
Yeah. I don't know if that does. I certainly firstborn in Colossians does. The fact that he's firstborn, that is not first created, but it is preeminent one, as in the Hebrew tradition. But yeah, I don't know if it's in Son of Man per se. He is the firstborn, but he is Son of Man. Another thing about Jesus in Gospel of Mark is his authority. And again, I urge you to do this whenever I'm going through any book of the Bible. I want to pull out themes. I want to highlight what are words that are being repeated. I forgot to mention that when he did his powerful works, the word astonished and amazement comes up a lot. And they were astonished. I got that highlighted in pink in my Bible. Every time they were astonished, they were amazed at his teaching. They were astonished at the miracle. So he does these works of power, and it astonishes people, it amazes people. Another word that you see frequently is the authority of Jesus. And how do I have it listed there? I think I gave you a lot you can do on your own, but there's the authority to command a following. He says to Peter, says to James and John, follow me, and they follow. He says to Levi, the tax collector, follow me. He says to the rich young ruler, kill the idol, sell all that you have, give to the poor, come follow me. So what audacity if he doesn't have real authority? I mean, who goes around saying, follow me? Well, he did. Follow me. So his authority is seen in the command to follow him as disciples, as learners. The command, his authority is seen in casting out demons in 2:1-12. I mean, with authority, he just speaks and they obey instantly. As the bridegroom, he comes with the authority of the bridegroom. He says, I'm the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I'm exercising lordship over this institution that was central to the old covenant people of God, right? The Sabbatic system, both the Sabbath day, the Sabbath week, the Jubilee year, the Sabbatic system was huge. It was a whole framework of the Old Testament structure. And he says, I'm Lord. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. There's authority. He commissions others. He in chapter 6, he sends them out with the authority over demons. He's got that authority. He's the interpreter of the law. Matthew, Mark 7. I love Mark 7 and Matthew 15 and working with the Amish, because here is the chapter where Jesus blasts traditions. What does he say about the traditions? He says three or four things about the traditions. What effect do traditions have? They do what? He uses words like, you set aside, verse 9, set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions. They're man-made. You invalidate the word of God by your tradition. And so he is blasting traditions in favor of the law. So Jesus is saying he's the lawgiver, and he's blasting them for adding to the word of God. And so Jesus comes with the authority as interpreter of the law. He cleanses the temple. I mean, what audacity is that? He comes in and he makes a whip and he drives out the money changers and the animals, and he calls it my Father's house, right? And so there's authority, and he predicts the destruction of the temple in the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13, as with the other synoptic gospels. He's saying this temple's going to be torn down. So the authority of Jesus as king comes through in the gospel. And then Jesus, what kind of a Messiah is he? He is a suffering servant. And here it contradicts the notions that even his disciples had of a conquering king. He's not that kind of Messiah. And look with me at Mark 8, 9, and 10 and how Jesus seeks to hammer this home to his disciples, what kind of a king he is. What kind of a king he is, yes. In 8:31, see, once he turns the corner, okay, now I'm known as Messiah. Now I'm going to tell you what kind of a Messiah I am. And it's not going to fit with your expectations and your cherished notions. 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Turn over to chapter 9, 30 and 31. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. That's the second time. Turn over to chapter 10. He's hammering this home, 33 and 34. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. So, what kind of a king is he? What kind of Messiah is he? He's a suffering servant. That was portrayed in the Last Supper, right? When he turns the Passover into the Last Supper, he's saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. Even as that blood of the Passover put on the doorpost and lintel spared you judgment, now my blood will spare you eternal judgment. And so it's illustrated in, or portrayed in the Last Supper. It's illustrated by Barabbas. How so? How is Jesus as a suffering servant illustrated by Barabbas? Jared. Yeah. The innocent is condemned and the guilty goes free. So we could all put ourselves in the shoes of Barabbas, right? Imagine what that man must have thought. Who knows? But I'm getting set free. This man's going to suffer. So it's really illustrated in Barabbas. And ironically declared, as he was being mocked on the cross, 1531, in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Think about that. If he had saved himself, no others would have been saved. The fact that he didn't save himself means that all the rest of us are saved. So Jesus is, what kind of a king is he? He is a suffering servant. Okay, finally, we don't have too much time, but coming into the kingdom. Mark teaches us the terms of discipleship. And really, in one sense, we need go no further than 1:15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What are the terms of discipleship? Repent and believe. And this is what we urge people to say, right? Don't complicate it by saying, receive Jesus into your heart and, you know, all these other phrases. Use the biblical language. It's consistently repent and believe. But much more is said in the gospel about discipleship, which simply is an explication of what it means to believe. So these other things are not adding to the biblical response, repent and believe. It's kind of unpacking what is it to believe in Jesus. And so we have the fact that we need to come to Christ with childlike dependency in 10:15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. What did he mean? There are good things about children and there are bad things about children. In Ephesians 4, we don't want to be like children, blown about by every wind of doctrine. We don't want to be fickle and unstable and not knowing what we believe, easily persuaded and gullible. Don't be a child like that. But how are we to enter the kingdom like a child? David?
For me, when I read this passage, it makes me think that children will believe and that will allow them to see, where us, we want to see before we believe.
There's something trusting about children, isn't there? And we can be filled with questions and skepticism. I always give the illustration of the little Amish boy, Omar, and I'd put him on a table, his little twinkly blue eyes, and I'd say, Omar, jump. And he jumped. He jumped. He just threw himself into my arms. You know, any little child would do that. They're not calculating. Wait a minute. That's 3 feet. I could sprain an ankle. I could twist a knee. I could. What are you? No. He trusts. Woe to the person who betrays that, right? Makes a little one stumble. But you got to come to Jesus with a childlike dependency. I trust you wholly. I believe you. Of course, he is trustworthy. Commitment to love him supremely. Here, Mark presents the parable of the story of the rich young ruler. And what's the lesson of that when it comes to discipleship? What is the lesson of discipleship from Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler who seems to be interested in eternal life? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Wow, he's a good one. We'll quickly, put a notch on our belt, get him into the kingdom. But what's the message about discipleship, Alex?
That Jesus and the things of God need to come first in your life.
Yeah, exactly. And is that adding to faith? No, that's what biblical faith is. It's making Jesus our all in all. He who loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. When we come to Jesus, he is our all in all. And no other love can intrude. Otherwise, we're not coming to Jesus rightly, savingly, right? And then commitment to follow him and be like him. We don't have the time to read all this, but get a taste of this. This is also involved in discipleship, 8:31 to 33. It's interesting. Right after the passages where we read from chapter 8, 9, and 10, where Jesus says the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer, he's going to die, he's going to be raised. After each of those passages, we have a call to discipleship. Right after the first one, in 8:31 to 33, 34 follows, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. He's saying, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to suffer. And if you're going to follow me, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross. And so in discipleship, we're simply following the pattern of Jesus. He is the paradigm. He suffered. He died to himself, as it were, and gave himself. And those are the terms of discipleship. If you come into the kingdom, you deny yourself. You deny yourself in terms of the self-willed, self-directed life. I'm going to be my own person, do my own thing, my own way, at my own time. No, you're not. You're going to become a bondservant of Jesus and do his will gladly because you love him, because he gave himself for you. And so in other passages, right afterwards, he talks about, after one of them, the men are boasting as to who's the greatest. And that's where he teaches them the greatest in the kingdom is the servant. And so what is discipleship? It is servanthood. Do we want to be great in the kingdom? I hope we're all striving for greatness in the kingdom. I want to be a great pastor. That means I need to be a great servant. Not a great Lord, but a great servant. Because the more we are serving others, the greater we are in the kingdom of God. Not in the world. It's topsy-turvy. But in my kingdom, the pyramid is turned on its head. And then suffering also is the last thing. After talking about his suffering in 32 to 34 and 35 to 45, James and John come, and some gospels say their mother Salome comes and says, I want my sons to be at your right hand, on your left, when I come into your kingdom. When they come, and he says, that's not mine to give, but you want to be at my right hand. You will suffer the baptism I'm going to suffer. And basically, he calls them to suffering. And so, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, what goes with it is suffering for Jesus, being willing to suffer. He says in Mark 8, if you're ashamed of me and my words, I'll be ashamed of you when I come into my Father's kingdom. So discipleship, following in the path of Jesus. He's our all in all. We're willing to suffer for him. And that's the gospel of Mark. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for every portion of your word, and thank you for the unique contribution of the gospel of Mark in revealing your Son as Son of Man, Son of God, suffering servant, and also making clear to us what it means to follow him. Thank you, where many of us have been given the grace to be disciples. Help us to be faithful disciples all of our days. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.